Last week we saw how God, by means of providence, moved Caesar Augustus to fulfill prophecy about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. And we left off after verse 7 in Luke 2 with the just-born baby Jesus lying there in a feed trough. And now the scene shifts outside of town, out to this field, to what was going on out there. And this little passage that follows here was, I have to tell you, something that I've really been looking forward to studying, because it is the passage that announces good news of great joy. So this morning I get the privilege, the same privilege that the angel of the Lord got then, I get now, this morning, I get the privilege of announcing to you good news of great joy. So that means if you don't go out of here happy this morning after the sermon, then I've blown it. Now the first thing Luke shows us is the circumstances surrounding the announcement of this good news. When I decided to ask Tracy to marry me about 12 years ago, I put a lot of thought into how I was going to do it. I spent weeks thinking of trying to figure out the perfect place, the perfect setting, just the right words to say. And that's really the kind of thing that God was dealing with when He decided how to make the announcement of the arrival of His Son into the world. He made sure to pick just the right time, just the right people to announce it to, just the right setting, just the right circumstances. So look at verse 8. It says, "And there were shepherds living out in fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night." Literally, watching the watches of the night is what it says. They were taking turns. Each one got one of the watches of the night while they would stay up. The other ones would be sleeping, and the one up watch would watch for predators and thieves. Now you may have heard, you've probably been told that Jesus couldn't have possibly been born on December 25th because sheep were not kept outdoors at that time of year, only from April to November. However, we now know that in some places they were kept outdoors all year round, and so we really have no idea what time of year this took place. We do know that by the 3rd century already, Christians were celebrating December 25th. Some of them were as Jesus' birthday, others January 6th. Others were arguing that we shouldn't even celebrate Jesus' birthday. That's a pagan thing to do. In the Roman Empire, prior to Constantine, they worshipped the sun, and they had a Sol Invictus was the name of their celebration, the unconquerable sun, and they celebrated that on December 25th. That was a major pagan celebration, complete with orgies and all the trappings of pagan worship, and it was considered the birthday of the sun. And there's a lot of debate about how that gave way to Christmas. And I'm not going to get into all the debate. I'm sure you can't categorize everything into one motive anyway. There were probably some people with good motives and some people with bad. Some people probably had bad motives, trying to mix Christianity together with paganism. Constantine might have been in that category. Other Christians, I'm sure, had good motives and were trying to eliminate the pagan holiday and replace it with a Christian one. Regardless of what their intentions were, though, what we ended up with is December 25th ended up being a celebration of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what happened. Nobody celebrates Sol Invictus anymore. Nobody worships the sun on December 25th, and orgies aren't part of the Christmas routine anymore. So what we've got now is a time when people celebrate the birth of Christ. I mean, these hymns that we just... These are some of the greatest hymns the church has ever produced. And we've got the world playing them in their malls. The world celebrates the birth of Christ. And I say that because I know some people think that it's wrong for us to celebrate this day because it used to be a pagan holiday, but that seems to me superstitious to worry about the origins of a holiday. I mean, what are we afraid of? What pagans believe about December 25th has no power over me. Pagans are wrong about every day. Our job is to redeem the time and make the most of every opportunity. December 25th is a day that the Lord has made, and I'm going to rejoice and be glad in it. It would be bad to worship the sun on December 25th, or false gods, of course, but for me, to celebrate a Christian event, a Christian way, is always a good thing to do, whatever day, and it's consistent with God's desires that we have annual reminders of joyous things that He's done. So, We don't know what day Jesus was born on. We don't know what time of year, but if you choose to celebrate it on December 25th, as good a day as any. Now, anyway, verse 9 says, the angel of the Lord appeared to them. Let me tell you about this angel. Flip back just a chapter to Luke 1. Verse 11, he's mentioned, this same angel, when Zechariah was first informed about the fact that his barren wife was going to conceive and give birth to a forerunner to the Messiah. It was this angel who appeared to him. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense, and when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. Now, skip down to verse 19, it tells you who it is. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. So the angel of the Lord, chapter 1, is Gabriel, and then we see him again in chapter 2, the angel of the Lord, or an angel of the Lord. Most of the times in Scripture, when you see an angel, he's just called an angel. But there are 65 times in the Bible when, instead of just being called an angel, he's called the angel of the Lord, or an angel of the Lord. In Hebrew, it's angel of Yahweh. Greek, it's angel of the Lord. What is the significance of the angel of the Lord, and how is he different from other angels? Flip back all the way to Exodus 3 in your Bible. Exodus chapter 3. Luke was very deliberate in choosing the words to describe this angel. He takes this, lifts this whole phrase right out of Exodus 3:2. Exodus 3, I'll start with verse 1. It says, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God, and there an angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire within the bush. Moses saw that the bush was on fire, but it did not burn up. Now, that phrase, that whole phrase, an angel of the Lord appeared to him, in the Greek version of that Exodus 3:2, is identical to what we see here in Luke, what we see in Luke 1:11. What Luke is doing is calling the readers, at the very least, calling our attention to the story about the burning bush. Perhaps he's also implying that it's the very same angel. And I think he probably is. Since it's very often the angel of the Lord, making it sound like it's one specific individual, I think it's probably the same angel every single time. Many of you, if you've ever studied this, have probably been taught that the angel of the Lord is God Himself. Many people teach that it's specifically the pre-incarnate Christ. It's Jesus. And the reason people say that is because when this angel speaks, very often he speaks in the first person, the words of God. And Exodus 3 is an example of that. Look at verse 3 of Exodus 3. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals to place your standing in holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, God of Jacob. And at this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. So it makes it sound like it's God, right? You get passages like that. Verse 2 says it's the angel of the Lord, but then it ends up being God who's speaking. So passages like that have driven some people to conclude that the angel of the Lord is really not an angel at all. It's Jesus, or at least God in some way. And that seems to be the majority of the opinion, that view. There's a major problem with that view, however. The big problem with that view is the angel of the Lord is called an angel. Me, that's a significant weakness of view. My theory, I'm going to go way out on a limb and give you my theory here. My theory is, it is an angel. Since he's called an angel, then he actually is an angel. So that's my opinion. And Luke, under the authority and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, had that same theory. In Acts 7:30, he's commenting on this passage in Exodus 3, the burning bush, and he says, after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of the burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. So, it was an angel. But, it was an angel who so represented God that he actually spoke with the very voice of God. And that wasn't a foreign concept in ancient times at all. It's a little strange for us, but for them it's a very common idea for somebody to send an emissary, especially a king, to send some messenger to speak for him. And when that messenger would speak, he would say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, whatever. And that everyone understood that it's not the messenger speaking, but it's the king or whoever sent him. And that's what's going on here. And so since the word angel means messenger, and since the messenger of the Lord is sometimes called the messenger of the Lord, and sometimes called just a messenger, then there's no difficulty at all in understanding him to be a messenger from God who represents God and speaks for God. That makes perfect sense. What doesn't make any sense is that it would be God, and for some reason he would be called a messenger. Not only that, but how could the angel of the Lord be the incarnate Christ if he appears to the shepherds after Jesus was born and incarnated? That doesn't make any sense. And why is he called Gabriel in Luke 1? So anyway, the angel of the Lord is a real angel. Very likely Gabriel himself. And he appears to these shepherds. Now you have to understand that seeing an angel is a traumatic thing. It's a terrifying experience. Angels are awesome beings. Sometimes they appear as a man for one reason or another, but when they just appear as a regular angel, people have the same response to that as the response they have when God appears. Terrorized fear. We don't know what angels look like exactly, but we do know that when you see an angel, your first thoughts are that you're doomed. Your first thoughts are not about his beauty, but about how dangerous he appears to be. So whatever you associate with being formidable, frightening, dangerous, that's the kind of thing that marks his appearance. And it's not unreasonable to assume that the angel of the Lord would be especially frightening to look at. More awesome even than other angels. So that's who appears to these shepherds. And not only that, but it wasn't just an angel that appeared. Something else happened. Something else that didn't happen when Gabriel appeared to Mary and to Zechariah. Look at verse 9. It says, "And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified." Literally, they feared with a great fear. Far more terrifying, even than the angel of the Lord, is the appearance of the glory of God. And as always, God's presence is accompanied here by brilliant, bright light. It's a night, just like every other night. Shepherds are sleepy, trying to pass the time, get through their shift, counting sheep or whatever shepherds do to pass the time. And suddenly, it's as if one of the stars exploded or something. Light just is flooded with an ocean, or the night flooded with an ocean of light, and out of that steps this glorious angel. And then the brilliance of that angel is eclipsed by the awesome glory of God. Instead of the sheep being this faint, dark gray silhouettes off in the distance, suddenly they're seen as clear as day. Everything's as clear as day. And who knows what kind of brilliant, transcendent, heavenly colors were reflecting off their wool as the shepherds looked. Shepherds who were sleeping wake up. Their first thought is, "Oh no, I slept right through my shift. It's noon." But immediately they can tell it's not noon. It's still night. This isn't sunlight. This is none other than the glory of God. At the very least, they knew it was something clearly that they had never experienced before. And so they fear with a great fear. Take a peek down at verse 13 and look what happens next now. I mean, it's already seemingly as dramatic as a scene could possibly be. Gabriel is there. The glory of God is lighting up the whole area all around. Shepherds are terrified. But now, verse 13, the whole scene explodes in an even more dramatic thing. Look at verse 13. "Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God." Wow. Folks, keep in mind, this really happened. The word host here means army. The only army, somebody says, the only army that ever came to announce peace. The Lord mercifully gave the shepherds a few minutes to adjust to just one angel before he sends this whole army. Maybe this is the 12 legions Jesus mentioned he could have called upon to rescue him at the cross at his arrest. Maybe it's more than that. Maybe it's the entire angelic army stretching from horizon to horizon. Or maybe they aren't angels at all. It doesn't say they're angels. It just says that it doesn't say who they are. We just know that they're the heavenly army. We know that God has created plenty of other beings in heaven besides angels, awesome creatures in heaven, but some kind of an army. Now, can you imagine? Heavenly beings everywhere, thousands of them. A real event that really happened. Thousands of non-human, intelligent, powerful beings literally filling the sky and the ground all around you. And they're real. They're not just blobs of light or something like that. I mean, you can look into their face and see their facial expressions and tell that they're looking at you. The verse, the way this reads in the Greek, is very, very dramatic. It reads this way. The first word is suddenly. It says, and suddenly. The word means unexpected, abruptly. And then the next word is egeneto. It's just a form of the word to be. It happened. It happened. Suddenly, it happened. With the angel, a multitude of the army of heaven praising God. That's it. There's no verb. It's kind of an elliptical sentence. There's, other than it happened, there's no verb. It's just an exclamation. When God makes a big announcement, He makes a big announcement. Here He sends the angel of the Lord Himself, backs it up with the entire angelic army or the heavenly host and the very glory of God. My proposal to Tracy didn't turn out anywhere near that good. Although it had great results. So those are the circumstances. Luke goes out of his way to show you the dramatic, amazing circumstances of this announcement. This news of great joy, this good news of great joy, is such good news of such great joy that it has to be the right context. And so God goes out of his way. But that's not the only important thing. Another important thing that God is concerned about is the recipients of this good news of great joy. Let's look at that. The angel makes it clear that this news is for all people, but it's not announced to all people. And that would have been an option. You know, God could have done that if He had chosen to, right? God could have announced it worldwide. I now interrupt your life for some important breaking news. This child is being born. He could have done that everywhere in the world. He chose not to. He didn't announce it to the political leaders. He didn't announce it to the religious leaders. He didn't even announce it to the righteous people. He didn't even announce it to righteous Simeon, who's just waiting in the temple for this child to be born. God could have announced it to all the godly people in Israel, but He didn't. He just announced it to some magi hundreds of miles away and to this group of shepherds in this field right outside of town. Now, we looked in detail before about why He announced it to the magi, and we went into a lot of detail. That's tape number 16 if you're interested in that. But why the shepherds? Why the shepherds? One possibility is that God wanted the angels to appear to somebody who was awake, since this is at night, and He didn't want anybody to think it's a dream or something. But more in line with the message of the book of Luke is the fact that the good news of great joy needs to be announced to someone who's lowly. Every society has jobs that are extremely boring, unpleasant, and in many cases those jobs end up in the hands of people who are way down on the bottom of the social strata. That's how it was for shepherds in ancient Israel. Leon Morris writes about him. He says, as a class, shepherds had a bad reputation. The nature of their calling kept them from observing the ceremonial law, which meant so much to the religious people. More regrettable was their unfortunate habit of confusing mine with thine as they moved about the country. In other words, they were thieves very often. They were considered unreliable and not allowed to give testimony in the law courts. Now, there's no reason to assume these particular shepherds were thieves. The point is that they just came, they may have been godly men, in fact, they probably were, but the point is that they came from a lowly class, a despised class. God wanted the birth of Christ to be connected with the common people, the poor people, the lowly people. That is just as important as Jesus being born in Bethlehem. That's a fulfillment of prophecy as well. So Herod, Caesar, Quirinius, the chief priest, they're nowhere to be found. None of them are anywhere around this at all. The angel appears instead out in the field. From the time of Moses all the way until this point in Luke 2, the point of contact, what they call the axis mundi, the point of contact between heaven and earth, has always been where? The Holy of Holies, the sanctuary, and the temple. And when the glory of God appeared, He always appeared there through the priests. It was that way right up, even through the last chapter, Luke chapter 1. Remember, the glory of God appeared, or the angel of God appeared to Zechariah, the priest, in the temple. Now, that holy, sacred point of contact between heaven and earth is a field at night. And it doesn't come through any priest. It bypasses all religious authorities and comes directly to the most common of commoners. God is serving notice that a whole new world order and the way that He deals with His people has arrived. So the angel appears, the glory of God appears, and later the whole army of angels appear, and the shepherds are terrified and scared out of their wits. And at this point, the angel of the Lord speaks. Look at verse 10. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And it's interesting, the word great there, great joy in verse 10 is the same word as great in verse 9 that says they feared with a great fear. So what he's saying is exchange your great fear for great joy. And this is news for all people, not just for the elite, for everybody, all of humanity. Verse 11, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." Luke often uses the word today to refer to the day of salvation. Other times he uses it literally. Here it's both. It's both literal. It refers to the day of salvation and it's literally today. He's born today, this very day. And keep in mind, the Jews calculated the beginning of a day from sundown, right? As soon as the sun went down, it's the beginning of the next day. So at nighttime, this happens at night, he says, this day the baby's born, that means that sometime from the time the sun went down until this happened at night that Jesus was born, which means Jesus had been born within minutes or at most hours of this time. We don't know the day or the year or anything, but we do know that Jesus was born at night. So notice those two little words at the end of that sentence. That's what's important here. The Savior has been born to you. To you. Isn't it interesting that this angel says that to these men? I mean, what does it mean to be born to a person anyway? That's a funny use of a preposition. We talk about being born into a certain situation or being born on a certain day. But what does it mean to be born to a group of shepherds? If you were born to anyone, you'd think maybe he'd be born to Mary and Joseph, right? Not to some random group of shepherds. We saw on the one hand that it's significant that this announcement didn't come to the Pharisees and the scribes and the kings and the priests. But it's also worth noting that it didn't come to Mary and Joseph either. Not like this. Not in this form. Mary and Joseph didn't get to see the glory of God and the heavenly army praising God over their new baby. This birth is not like most births. It's not a family event. It's a world event. Mary and Joseph, they're just two more people in a crowd of billions who have an interest in this birth. Usually the birth of a baby is an event that has significance just among the family, immediate family and friends, right? I mean, when you go to the hospital, you're laying there in the hospital right after giving birth, you don't expect a whole bunch of strangers come streaming in there and seeing your baby. But in this case, once the Lord gets Joseph and Mary to the right birthplace to fulfill the prophecy, Mary and Joseph become almost incidental to the rest of the story. You know, if I tell you the story of Charles' first week of life, that story is mostly going to be about Jack and Susan, right? And their friends and family. If I tell you about Christian's first week, it's going to be mostly about Tommy and Helen and their family. But the story about Jesus' early days is a story all about the shepherds from the field, the angels from heaven, the magi from the east, Herod the Great, Zechariah, Elizabeth, the heavenly army, some guy named Simeon who's hanging around the temple, Anna, this lady that throws her 2 cents in, all these different people. But after his birth, nothing significant is said or done by Mary and Joseph, except that they take him to the temple and then they take him down to Egypt. And that's because Jesus' spiritual family was much more important than his physical family. Jesus always had a far greater interest and far greater commitment to his spiritual family than he did to his natural family. And we need to take a lesson from that. I really think we do. You know, in the evangelical world, we have so strongly emphasized the importance of family, which is good and rightly, I mean, we're right to do that. That's an important thing. I think that's good. Fathers should not neglect their children and their wives, and women should be in a home to raise their own children, and kids should be part of their family. They shouldn't be involved in so many activities that they never get to spend any time together as a family. I mean, I believe in the importance of all that stuff. We do that. Sometimes we tell our kids to skip their homework so that we can have family time and so on. That's important. However, in emphasizing that so much and so often, I think that we may have gotten to the point where in some cases it's an overemphasis. And we can get to the point of making our family an idol. There are some people who are committed to nothing but their family. They participate in other things, but they're not committed to anything else besides their family, and they're more committed to their natural family than they are to their spiritual family in the church. Most pastors I know are like that. They would say that's a good thing. They would say your family should be number one and your church should be number two. That's nowhere close to the attitude Jesus had. In Matthew 12:46, Jesus was talking to the crowd and his mother and brothers stood outside waiting to speak to him. And somebody told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. And he replied to them, who are my mother and brothers? And then pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. They say blood is thicker than water, but the Spirit is thicker than blood. And if God's in God's eyes, you are more closely related to us than you are even to your own physical family, your blood relatives. That is a fascinating concept. Think about that this week. You know what that means? You realize that means I have a greater responsibility to my kids, to Nikki and Faith, as my sisters in Christ than I do as their father. And that has massive ramifications regarding our responsibility to one another as a church. So, the setting of this news was awesome, to say the least. The recipients of the news were carefully chosen by God. It speaks volumes about the meaning of the birth. But most important of all than any of that is the response to the news. Let's take a look at that in verse 10. The angel said to them, do not be afraid. I give you good news of great joy. Now, God loves giving good news to lowly people. And this particular news is news of joy. And I was really thinking about that this week. What does that mean? What is news of joy? Well, it's news that ought to elicit a happy, celebrative, emotional response. That's what it is. Now, think about that. What is it about Jesus' birth specifically that should generate such a joyful response? Well, we don't have to think too hard. Just look at verse 11. It tells you, here's the good news of great joy. Today, in the house of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Never says the word Jesus. Angel didn't even bother with Jesus' name. Instead, he focuses on the exalted title, Savior, Christ, and Lord. And I think there's something to be said for that, too. There's a kind of an over-familiarity, I think, sometimes with Jesus in our day, and sometimes it comes across in our language when we refer to Jesus all the time without any exalted titles. Did you know over 75% of the references to Jesus in the epistles have either the word Lord or the word Christ or both attached to Jesus? And I think we can learn from that. I think sometimes we show each other more respect sometimes than we show to Jesus Christ. We call each other sir and ma'am and Mrs. and doctor and whatever else titles. And we do that more than when we speak to the Lord Jesus Christ. More significant, I mean, I think we need to be respectful and use exalted terms when we speak about Him. But more significant than the fact that the angel used only titles is the which titles he chose to use. For one thing, these three titles, Savior, Christ, and Lord, a lot of this language is borrowed from the language, political language they used to refer to Caesar Augustus to honor him. See, he was known not only as Lord, but as the Savior of the Roman world. So it's like the angels are telling the shepherds, a Caesar Augustus-like ruler has just been born. And it's not just going to be, he's a Caesar Augustus caliber ruler, but he's not going to be a ruler of Rome, he's going to be a ruler of Israel. So in the Roman world, these are exalted terms, but in the Jewish context, they rise to a far higher level still. Think about the word Savior. Back in chapter 1, verse 47, Luke already used the word Savior to refer to God, Almighty God Himself. God's status as Savior, as we've studied before, points to His omnipotence. That means He has all power. He has all power. If He's going to be the Savior, if He can save you from anything, then He has to be more powerful than everything, right? He has to be more powerful than any possible thing that could happen to you, so He has to be the most powerful thing there is. And that's what sets Him apart from all the false gods. We see that in Isaiah 45:21. There is no God apart from Me, a righteous God, and a Savior. There is none but Me. No one else can be a Savior in the ultimate sense, because to be a Savior in the ultimate sense, you have to be all-powerful. That means you have to be more powerful than anything else. So when the Jews referred to God as My Savior, they were acknowledging both His infinite power and His kindness and His mercy. Both. He's not only able to save me, but willing to save me, and so He's both powerful and kind. In this life, we need to know that. We need to understand Him as Savior. We need to know Him as Savior. In this life, we face a lot of things that create fear and anxiety as we look to the future. There's a lot of things in the future that are bigger than us, that really scare us and frighten us and so on. And that fear will tend to sap your joy, and you won't be able to receive news with joy unless you understand God as your Savior. Know Him as Savior. You say, wait a minute, I know God as my Savior, and scary things still happen to me. I'm as worried as I can be. Well, even though we know God to be all-powerful, we understand that He's powerful and He's kind, but it may very well be that it's His plan to allow me to suffer and allow calamity to strike me for whatever reason, and isn't that cause of fear and anxiety? And the answer is yes, that produces anxiety, knowing that, but that's a different kind of anxiety than the kind of anxiety you have if you go through life and you don't know God as Savior. It's kind of like the difference between being in a car where the brakes are out rocketing down a mountain road or being in a roller coaster at an amusement park. Both experiences are frightening in a way, but the first one is overwhelming and the second one is not. And the reason is because at an amusement park, you know ultimately nothing's going to ultimately harm you. Some extreme things might happen to you, but nothing of any ultimate harm. Being a Christian and knowing God as Savior is kind of like going through life in an amusement park. You don't know what's coming next. It might be pretty wild, but whatever happens, you cannot fly off the track of God's plan for your life. So joy comes in life from cultivating an ever-growing understanding of what it means that God is your Savior. Secondly, it's called Christ. We have cause to rejoice now because Jesus' birth has taken place and Jesus is the Christ. The word Christ means Messiah, anointed one. Just the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. The very fact that He's the anointed one, that He's the Messiah, is cause for joy now that He's been born. Turn to Isaiah 9. This is another one of those indisputable, direct prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. It's a promise of restoration in Isaiah 9 that will come when the great ruler who will sit on David's throne arrives. And if you're all familiar with verse 6, we just read that in responsive reading. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he'll be called Wonderful, and Counselor, and Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. And in the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. He will be reign on David's throne and over His kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Now, just look up at the beginning. Look at verse 1 in that chapter, and you'll see that this is to be a time of exceeding joy. Verse 1, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, He humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, He'll honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living on the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before You as people rejoice at the harvest and as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. And that time is here, spiritually, and it's coming in the fullest sense, physically, at the second coming of Christ. The whole fulfillment of that promise that brings such joy was set in motion that night in the stable in that little feed trough. So for us, we actually look both directions with joy. We look forward to the second coming when the fullness of that promise will be here, and that's rejoicing, and then we look back at the time when it was inaugurated, and that's cause for rejoicing. Isaiah 55, verse 12, it says, "You will go out with joy and be led forth with peace, and the mountains and the hills will burst forth into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands." Just this extreme description of the joy that will accompany the coming of the Christ. So the arrival of the Messiah, the Christ, is cause for great joy. And you might be thinking, wait a minute, why is that such a cause for joy? I mean, God was there in the Old Testament times too, right? They had things pretty good in the Old Testament. What's so great about living on this side of Jesus' birth instead of the other side of Jesus' birth? I mean, they had it pretty good in Old Testament times. They had Old Testament scriptures that told them about God. They had a God who loved them and who made covenants with them and showed love to them and vowed to protect and care for them. In Old Testament times, anyone could be like Abraham and just believe God, and it would be credited to him as righteousness, and he'd be saved. Nobody had to earn his salvation in the Old Testament. God listened to the prayers of his people and answered them in the Old Testament times. God spoke to his people directly through the prophet in Old Testament times. A believer in the Old Testament times who repented of his sin, was forgiven, and died would go immediately to paradise. And yet, the angel says that the news that this little child has been born should be cause for extreme joy, which means, it can only mean, that their situation now that he's been born, is much better than it was prior to him being born. So how is it better? Well, for one thing, I'll just mention a few things. For one, we rejoice because we have the incredible privilege of being a part of the church, this body of Christ, the most amazing institution that has ever existed. It's a place of incredible love and fellowship, a place where dozens or even hundreds of people will come together every week for the purpose of serving you. Isn't that something? For the purpose of serving you with spiritual gifts given to them by God the Holy Spirit. Incredible. It's the vehicle through which God is accomplishing his ultimate purpose for the entire universe, the church. And now that Christ has come, we are a kingdom of priests. No longer do we have to approach God only through some religious authority. We know him intimately and directly. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside us. That gives us an advantage in every area where the Holy Spirit works, including things like spiritual power, the significance of and meaning of the kingdom in what we do. That is, we can put forth efforts that will have meaning in building God's kingdom. Sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Christ in our character, greater understanding of God, greater ability to accept and understand spiritual truths. And not only that, now that he's been born, we are living in the Matthew 13 form of the kingdom, the final kingdom. Instead of that being some vague, cryptic hope that we only read about in prophecy and speculate about the meaning of, we're actually in it. The final ultimate fulfillment of all the promises in the Old Testament is heaven, right? I mean, the final heaven, the New Jerusalem, the place that we're going to enjoy for all of eternity. But those promises are being fulfilled in three stages. It was all kicked off when the Messiah arrived. But it was kicked off in a special form called the church age. That's stage one. We're well into that now. Stage number two is going to be even greater. That's the 1,000-year reign of Christ in the kingdom. And then stage number three is the eternal state in the New Jerusalem. And we're well into that first stage, which folks, you realize what that means? We are living in the first stage of heaven. The kingdom is here. That's what Jesus kept on saying. The kingdom is here. So, there's incredible reason to rejoice since the Christ has been born. And then finally, the Lord. He's called the Lord. And even though we're only at the beginning of Luke 2, Luke has already used the term Lord to refer to Almighty God 20 times, just in chapter 1. So he's making a point here. Verse 6, Scripture is called the Lord's commandments. We read of the temple of the Lord, the angel of the Lord. John will be the great in the sight of the Lord. He'll bring people back to the Lord. God is called the Lord of their God, the Lord Most High, the Lord God of Israel. 20 times. So when Luke talks about the Lord, he's talking about God. He's done that 20 times, just so you don't miss it, you know, all in one chapter. And so given that, it's quite an announcement that this little child is none other than God Himself who has come into the world. The staggering miracle of the incarnation of God, Almighty God, becoming human flesh. We've seen through the eyes of reliable witnesses in history, Almighty God walking on this earth. Matthew 13:16, Jesus said, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." We don't have to guess what God would be like if He were a man. We've seen it. Greatest reality there is to know God, and we have far greater capacity to know Him, to know what He's like, than the people before Jesus did. We've actually seen what God is like as a man. Now, maybe you're sitting there and you think, okay, I understand all that. I know all that. Everything you've said, I already knew, but still, I don't feel that joy. I mean, I've read it so many times, I have an intellectual appreciation for it, I have occasional feelings of joy, but it's hard to have the same emotional response every single time you read, reread the account. So what do you do? You're supposed to have a response of joy, what do you do? Well, I was really studying the concept of joy in the Old Testament and asking myself this question. Specifically, what does the Bible say about the kind of joy that's supposed to accompany announcement of deliverance or a deliverer, Savior? And so I started looking up in my concordance all the occurrences of this Greek word in the Greek Old Testament, the same word joy, and I was especially trying to keep a sharp eye out for all the times when it occurs in connection with God delivering His people, bringing salvation, deliverance. And right away I noticed a big cluster of them in Esther. Esther. Turn to Esther 9. Esther is before Psalms, before Job. Esther chapter 9. The book of Esther is the historical account of the time when the Jews came very close to extinction as a people. Their enemies had the upper hand, they had political power, they hated them, and they're right on the verge of wiping out all the Jews completely. But God stepped in, and by means of providence, delivered Israel. That's the whole story of Esther. And in chapter 9, we read about their joyful response to that deliverance. I thought, that's it. That's a passage that talks about the kind of joyful response you're supposed to have after deliverance comes to God's people. So let's see what it says. Very helpful insight for exactly what we're studying. So Esther 9, look at verse 17. "This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy." Now that is how to be joyful 101. Have a feast. Okay? That's step one. Always have a feast. Verse 18, "The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th day and 14th, and then on the 15th, they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy." One thing you learn right away, if you study the word joy, you're going to see the word feasting all the time. They go together. Verse 19, "That's why rural Jews living in villages observe the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting and a day of giving presents to each other." Wasn't that interesting? A day of giving presents to each other. In response to God delivering them and saving His people, they had an annual celebration of joy in which they had a feast and gave each other gifts. That's pretty interesting. Look at verse 22. "As the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as the month when their sorrows was turned to joy and their mourning into a day of celebration, He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, and giving presents of food to one another, and gifts to the poor." So, what is the appropriate response of joy to the arrival of deliverance for God's people? Celebration, feasting, gifts, especially gifts of food, and giving to the poor.
Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, what kind of a cheesy sermon is this? Daryl trying to turn the birth narrative into some kind of defense of pigging out at Christmas time and giving gifts? Honestly, I have to tell you, that is the farthest thing from my mind when I began to study. I'm just telling you what I found when I looked up the references for joy in connection with God's deliverance. There's no question that the response of joy in people's hearts is vital to what God wanted to be connected with the announcement of the birth of Christ into this world. He wanted to be connected to joy. I mean, that's just obvious. You don't even have to go to Esther for that. You can see that all over Luke. And God has given us the wonderful reality of celebration as a means of helping along our emotions when we don't have the proper joy just from reading the text. So when you're with family and you give gifts and you receive gifts and you have feasts and you give to the poor and everybody joins in a big, huge celebration, that assists our weak emotions in becoming properly joyful. Nobody feels emotional exuberance every single time they reread some good news from the past. It's impossible. That's why God instituted celebrations and feasts, to generate those feelings anew. Remember I told you once that Herod the Great, when he realized he was about to die, ordered that a list of all the most distinguished, most dearly loved Jewish leaders be made, and that those men, on the day that he died, would be arrested and then killed on trumped-up charges. And his reason for doing that was he knew that nobody would mourn his death because he was such a crumb and everyone hated him. And so he wanted there to be some weeping on the day that he died, so he thought he'd just slaughter all the most beloved people. And so he did. Now God does something based on the same principle, except with the opposite intent. Celebration and feasts. He helps us have the right emotions by bringing out something that's fun. If just recalling the event doesn't fill you with joy, God would have us make it a celebration and have feasts and give gifts to each other and gifts to the poor and have it be a time of rejoicing. Back in chapter 1, we see that there is to be a joyful reaction even to Jesus' forerunner, the announcement of the birth of Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist. Luke 1:14, he will be a joy and delight to you and many will rejoice because of his birth. Now look down at verse 28 of Luke 1. Luke 1:28. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored," when he talked to Mary. Now the word translated greetings is the same word joy. It's the same word except in the form of a command. The very first word out of the angel's mouth when he's going to announce the birth of the Savior to Mary is a command to be joyful. First she was troubled, but then that gave way to great joy. And in verse 58, her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. Everything in this whole account is dominated by the concept of joy. The Lord is making a point, telling us, this is the response that I want to be marked, to mark the announcement of the Savior. So it's a fitting, appropriate thing that this be a season of joy. People wish you a nice this and a nice that, but it's always a merry Christmas, right? That's good. That's as it should be. The world, in their clueless ignorance, doesn't even know why, but they celebrate this as a time of joy. And I think it's appropriate that the day in our country, even among unbelievers, that's set aside for the announcement of the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ into this world would be a day of laughter and fun and rejoicing and singing and gift-giving and feasting and gifts to the poor and celebration and joy. Now, that's not to say it's required that you celebrate Christmas. It's not. The Bible gives us great freedom as to what we want to celebrate and when, but the one thing it tells us is this announcement of Jesus' birth is to be good news of great joy. However we want to produce that joy is up to you. There have been many times in Israel's history that have been times of sadness. In fact, it got so sad in Zechariah's time, and I'll close with this, that they're constantly having fasts. They're grieving all the time. In fact, it got to the fourth month of every single year. As an annual event, they had a fast to lament the breaching of the walls of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. And then in the fifth month of every year, they had another fast to mourn the burning of the temple. And they did that every year. Then the seventh month of every year, they had another fast to lament the assassination of one of their great leaders. And on the tenth month of every year, they had another fast to mourn the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem. Everything was sad. And then in Zechariah 8, God comes and says, someday I'm going to bring you deliverance. And when I do, it is going to be a time of joy. It's not going to, and not just moments of joy, not just an occasional joy, but annual celebrations of joy. And here's what he says, Zechariah 8:19. Listen to this. This is what Yahweh Almighty says. The fasts of the fourth and fifth and seventh and tenth months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Life was tough for people in the Old Testament times in many ways, both physically and spiritually, and they looked forward to the fulfillment of God's promise that a time was coming that wouldn't be characterized by sorrow anymore, but be characterized by joy. And so now the angel of the Lord appears to these shepherds and says, the time is here. The time is here.